Leviticus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter for 2 weeks, the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean." So Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is a defiling skin disease. When the priest examines that person, he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean. If the shiny spot on the skin is white but does not appear to be more than skin deep and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to isolate the affected person for 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine them, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to isolate them for another 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine them again, and if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce them clean. It is only a rash. They must wash their clothes and they will be clean. But if the rash does spread in their skin after they have shown themselves to the priest to be pronounced clean, they must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine that person, and if the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling skin disease. When anyone has a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to the priest. The priest is to examine them, and if there is a white swelling in the skin that has turned the hair white, and if there is raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic skin disease, and the priest shall pronounce them unclean. He is not to isolate them because they are already unclean. If the disease breaks out all over their skin, and so far as the priest can see, it covers all the skin of the affected person from head to toe, the priest is to examine them, and if the disease has covered their whole body, he shall pronounce them clean. Since it has all turned white, they are clean. But whenever raw flesh appears on them, they will be unclean. When the priest sees the raw flesh, he shall pronounce them unclean. The raw flesh is unclean. They have a defiling disease. If the raw flesh changes and turns white, they must go to the priest. The priest is to examine them, and if the sores have turned white, the priest shall pronounce the affected person clean. Then they will be clean. When someone has a boil on their skin and it heals, and in the place where the boil was, a white swelling or reddish white spot appears, they must present themselves to the priest. This priest is to examine it, and if it appears to be more than skin deep and the hair in it has turned white, the priest shall pronounce that person unclean. It is a defiling skin disease that has broken out where the boil was. But if when the priest examines it, there is no white hair in it, and it is not more than skin deep and has faded, then the priest is to isolate them for 7 days. If it is spreading in the skin, the priest shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling disease. But if the spot is unchanged and has not spread, it is only a scar from the boil, and the priest shall pronounce them clean. When someone has a burn on their skin and a reddish white or white spot appears in the raw flesh of the burn, the priest is to examine the spot. And if the hair in it has turned white and it appears to be more than skin deep, It is a defiling disease that has broken out in the burn. The priest shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling skin disease. But if the priest examines it and there is no white hair in the spot, and if it is not more than skin deep and has faded, then the priest is to isolate them for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine that person. And if it is spreading in the skin, the priest shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling skin disease. If, however, the spot is unchanged and has not spread in the skin but has faded, it is a swelling from the burn, and the priest shall pronounce them clean. It is only a scar from the burn. If a man or woman has a sore on their head or chin, the priest is to examine the sore. And if it appears to be more than skin deep and the hair in it is yellow and thin, the priest shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling skin disease on the head or chin. But if when the priest examines the sore, it does not seem to be more than skin deep and there is no black hair in it, then the priest is to isolate the affected person for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine the sore. And if it has not spread and there is no yellow hair in it and it does not appear to be more than skin deep, then the man or woman must shave themselves, except for the affected area, and the priest is to keep them isolated another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine the sore, and if it has not spread in the skin and appears to be no more than skin deep, the priest shall pronounce them clean. They must wash their clothes, and they will be clean. But if the sore does spread in the skin after they are pronounced clean, the priest is to examine them, and if he finds that the sore has spread in the skin, he does not need to look for yellow hair. They are unclean. If, however, the sore is unchanged so far as the priest can see, and if black hair has grown in it, the affected person is healed. They are clean, and the priest shall pronounce them clean. When a woman has white spots on the skin, the priest is to examine them. And if the spots are dull white, it is a harmless rash that has broken out on the skin. They are clean. A man who has lost his hair and is bald is clean. If he has lost his hair from the front of his scalp and has a bald forehead, he is clean. But if he has a reddish white sore on his bald head or forehead, it is a defiling disease breaking out on his head or forehead. The priest is to examine him. And if the swollen sore on his head or forehead is reddish white like a defiling skin disease, the man is diseased and unclean. The priest shall pronounce him unclean because of the sore on his head. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. As for any fabric that is spoiled with a defiling mold, any woolen or linen clothing, any woven or knitted material of linen or wool, any leather or anything made of leather, if the affected area in the fabric, the leather, the woven or knitted material, or any leather article is greenish or reddish, it is a defiling mold and must be shown to the priest. The priest is to examine the affected area and isolate the article for 7 days. On the seventh day, he is to examine it. And if the mold has spread in the fabric, the woven or knitted material or the leather, whatever its use, it is a persistent defiling mold. The article is unclean. He must burn the fabric, the woven or knitted material of wool or linen, or any leather article that has been spoiled. Because the defiling mold is persistent, the article must be burned. But if, when the priest examines it, the mold has not spread in the fabric, the woven or knitted material or the leather article, he shall order the spoiled article be washed. He is to isolate it for another 7 days. After the article has been washed, the priest is to examine it again. And if the mold has not changed its appearance, even though it has not spread, it is unclean. Burn it, no matter which side of the fabric has been spoiled. If, when the priest examines it and the mold has faded after the article has been washed, he is to tear the spoiled part out of the fabric, the leather, or the woven or knitted material. But if it reappears in the fabric, in the woven or knitted material, or in the leather article, it is a spreading mold. Whatever has a mold must be burned. Any fabric, woven or knitted material, or any leather article that has been washed and is rid of the mold must be washed again. Then it will be clean. These are the regulations concerning defiling molds in woolen or linen clothing, woven or knitted material, or any leather article, for pronouncing them clean or unclean. The Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing, when they are brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine them. If they have been healed of the defiling skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yam and hyssop be brought for the person to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleaned of the defiling disease and then pronounce them clean. After that, he is to release the live bird in the open fields. The person to be cleansed must wash their clothes, shave off all their hair and bathe with water. Then they will be ceremonially clean. After this, they may come into the camp, but they must stay outside their tent for 7 days. On the 7th day, they must shave off all their hair. They must shave their head, their beard, their eyebrows, and the rest of their hair. They must wash their clothes and bathe themselves with water, and they will be clean. On the 8th day, they must bring 2 male lambs and 1 ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of the finest flour with olive oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. The priest who pronounces them clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and the offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then the priest is to take one of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering, along with a log of oil. He shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the sanctuary area where the sin offering and the burnt offering are slaughtered. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. The priest shall then take some of the log of oil, pour it in the palm of his own left hand, dip his right forefinger into the oil in his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord 7 times. The priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. The rest of the oil in his palm, the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed and make atonement for them before the Lord. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from their uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar, together with the grain offering, and make atonement for them, and they will be clean. If, however, they are poor and cannot afford these, they must take 1 male lamb as a guilt offering to be waved to make atonement for them, together with 1/10 of an ephah of the finest flour with olive oil for a grain offering and a log of oil, and 2 doves or 2 young pigeons such as they can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. On the 8th day, they must bring them for their cleansing to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. The priest is to take the lamb for the guilt offering, together with the log of oil, and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He shall slaughter the lamb for the guilt offering and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. The priest is to pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and with his right forefinger sprinkle some of the oil from his palm 7 times before the Lord. Some of the oil in his palm he is to put on the same places he put the blood of the guilt offering, on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot. The rest of the oil in his palm the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed to make atonement for them before the Lord. Then he shall sacrifice the doves or the young pigeons, such as the person can afford, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. These are the regulations for anyone who has a defiling skin disease and who cannot afford the regular offerings for their cleansing. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I am giving you as your possession, and I put a spreading mold in a house in that land, the owner of the house must go and tell the priest, I've seen something that looks like a defiling mold in my house. The priest is to order the house to be emptied before he goes in to examine the mold, so that nothing in the house will be pronounced unclean. After this, the priest is to go in and inspect the house. He is to examine the mold on the walls, and if it has greenish or reddish depressions that appear to be deeper than the surface of the wall, the priest shall go out the doorway of the house and close it up for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall return to inspect the house. If the mold has spread on the walls, he is to order that the contaminated stones be torn out and thrown into an unclean place outside the town. He must have all the inside walls of the house scraped and the material that is scraped off dumped into an unclean place outside the town. Then they are to take other stones to replace these and take new clay and plaster the house. If the defiling mold reappears in the house after the stones have been torn out and the house scraped and plastered, the priest is to go and examine it. And if the mold has spread in the house, it is a persistent defiling mold. The house is unclean. It must be torn down, its stones, timbers, and all the plaster, and taken out of the town to an unclean place. Anyone who goes into the house while it is closed up will be unclean till evening. Anyone who sleeps or eats in the house must wash their clothes. But if the priest comes to examine it and the mold has not spread after the house has been plastered, he shall pronounce the house clean, because the defiling mold is gone. To purify the house, he is to take two birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. These are the regulations for any defiling skin disease, for a sore, for defiling molds in fabric or in a house, and for a swelling, a rash, or a shiny spot. He shall kill one of the birds over fresh water in a clay pot. Then he is to take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, and the live bird, dip them into the blood of the dead bird and the fresh water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. He shall purify the house with the bird's blood, the fresh water, the live bird, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet yarn. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields outside the town. In this way, he shall make atonement for the house, and it will be clean. These are the regulations for any defiling skin disease, for a sore, for defiling molds in fabric or in a house, and for a swelling, a rash, or a shiny spot, to determine when something is clean or unclean. These are the regulations for defiling skin diseases and defiling molds. Leviticus chapter 15. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any man has an unusual bodily discharge, such a discharge is unclean. Whether it continues flowing from his body or is blocked, it will make him unclean. This is how his discharge will bring about uncleanness. Any bed the man with a discharge lies on will be unclean, and anything he sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whoever sits on anything that the man with the discharge sat on must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whoever touches a man who has a discharge must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. If the man with the discharge spits on anyone who is clean, they must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Everything the man sits on when riding will be unclean, and whoever touches any of the things that were under him will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up those things must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Anyone the man with a discharge touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash their clothes and bathe with water. and they will be unclean till evening. A clay pot that the man touches must be broken, and any wooden article is to be rinsed with water. When a man is cleansed from his discharge, he is to count off 7 days for his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with fresh water, and he will be clean. On the eighth day, he must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance to the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. The priest is to sacrifice them, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement before the Lord for the man because of his discharge. When a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Any clothing or leather that has semen on it must be washed with water, and it will be unclean till evening. When a man has sexual relations with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both of them must bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. When a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Anyone who touches anything she sits on will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, they will be unclean till evening. If a man has sexual relations with her and her monthly flow touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. When she is cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that she will be ceremonially clean. On the eighth day, she must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord, or before the Lord, for the uncleanness of her discharge. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. These are the regulations for a man with a discharge, for anyone made unclean by an emission of semen, for a woman in her monthly period, for a man or a woman with a discharge, and for a woman and for a man who has sexual relations with a woman who is ceremonially unclean.
I feel like I should give you a bit of a heads up that this sermon is a bit rougher than normal. I haven't spent all the time that I would like to normally spend because of a bit of a mistake on my part. Around 8 p.m. last night, I was messaging Steve to see how it was going with sermon prep for this week. And he said he's actually preaching at another church. And I realized I messed up the weeks and I was supposed to be preaching, not Steve. So I've only spent a few hours looking at this passage, and I'm kind of surprised this hasn't happened to me earlier because I'm a bit disorganized. But I only spent a few hours in this passage, and it's such a big passage, and it takes, or it deserves a lot more time to kind of break apart well. And then on top of that, as I was finishing off my prep just now, my laptop died. It won't turn back on, so I'm on Vanessa's laptop at the moment. So this sermon is a bit of a ramble of thoughts, I guess. It's maybe not the most coherent passage sermon that I would have preached. Maybe at some point it will be hard to follow what I'm saying. So my apologies for that. It's totally my fault. And it's a bit sad, actually, because it's such an interesting passage. But I guess it means this week more than other weeks, you guys will need to really be thinking clearly about what I'm saying and whether it's correct, and throw me a lot of questions in Q&A. I think it'll all help. It'll help us all to think about the passage more deeply and more clearly, especially considering I haven't had as much time to prepare. So I think, and then I'll get started into the sermon. All right, so pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us in your word. Thank you that it's by your work of your spirit that we can understand you. And we pray that your spirit might work even in my lack of preparation. We pray that you'd speak to us, that we'd hear your word, that we would accept your word and be changed by it. We pray especially for it as we go through Leviticus, which can be a bit hard to understand and has really foreign concepts. We pray that you'll bring it to life, that you'll write it on our hearts, and that you would make us people that are more holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I was saying, this might be a bit more more lectury than sermon. It's kind of just like a flow of my thoughts. So follow along as best as you can, and ask me a ton of questions because I might be unclear on some points. So if we, all right, so we found out last week that some things are naturally unclean, and some other things are naturally clean. So, you know, there's certain land animals that are clean, certain land animals that are not clean, certain sea animals that are clean, certain sea animals that are not clean. So if we as Israelites in the Old Covenant were to avoid the unclean things, we would remain clean. And then we can come into God's presence. And it's no wonder then that the priests had such an important role, because if you remember from chapter 10, after the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered unauthorized fire, they were reminded that their role was to separate accurately what's holy and common and what's clean and unclean. And that's the really important role of a priest. And then it kind of leads us into all these laws that we have determining what's clean and unclean. Last week with Dave, we found out that there's certain foods that are clean and unclean. If we avoid the unclean ones, we'll remain clean. But this week we discovered that even if we avoid all those things, we can actually still be unclean. So it puts the Israelites in a really tough situation. Even if they avoid sin, even if they avoid unclean things, they can still become unclean through means that are totally out of their control. And so they can still be cast out of God's presence and out of God's community through means that are totally out of their control. These four chapters we looked at, you can basically break them up into three parts. There's chapter 12, which is uncleanliness related to childbirth. And that kind of matches with chapter 15, which is uncleanliness related to conception. So those two kind of bracket this section. And then in between, you have uncleanliness related to defiling. So at the start and at the end, you have these bookends that kind of loop back into each other. We'll start from chapter 12 and we'll just work our way through to 15 at a pretty high level. So in chapter 12, we begin with the discovery that life from its very beginning brings uncleanliness. So even if you kind of avoid all those unclean foods that we heard about in chapter 11, the moment you were born brought uncleanliness to your mother. Uncleanliness then is totally unescapable. And there's kind of a profound connection between life and death, as described here in chapter 12. Leviticus normally says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's the blood of the sacrifices that atones people. But here, if you read the chapter carefully, it's blood that defiles the mother. It's not the child that defiles the mother, but the blood that's spilt in the process of giving life that defiles. Throughout Leviticus, we've been seeing connections to Genesis, especially connections to the Garden of Eden. And this is probably another one, a reminder that in our world, childbirth is cursed with pain. and cursed here, maybe with uncleanliness or defilement. It's a reminder that our world is just corrupt. Even though its corruption is often invisible, our world is so corrupt that life can't just be life, but it's constantly on the brink of death. So the dangers of uncleanliness are everywhere. And what's striking about it is that it's something that's so natural. The way that every single one of us has been born is the way that brings in uncleanliness. The person who gives birth must wait for 40 days or even 80 days, if it's a girl that they give birth to, before they're clean again. It's a very natural part of our life, but for some reason it leads the mother to be unclean. And so we have to wonder what it is to be unclean. I've kind of hinted at this in past sermons, that being unclean is maybe not the same as being sinful. I think almost definitely not the same as being sinful. So being unclean can't be a moral state. It's not a moral failing. It seems to be more of a ritual state or a cultic state to say that we can't be in the presence of God. So if you look at this example of childbirth that we have here, you kind of get that idea. You realize that God commanded all of humanity to be fruitful and to multiply. And you definitely can't be fruitful and multiply without childbirth. So it can't be a sin thing. It can't be that bearing children is a sin. It seems like it's purely a state that you go into after certain events happen. Some of them within your control, like chapter 11. A lot of them out of your control, like in these chapters we have. And it seems like you're unclean for just a period of time. It's not like a thing that will last forever. And then you're purifying for a period of time. So the mother in this example is unclean for 7 or 14 days, and then is purifying for 33 or 66 days, depending on if it's a male or a female child. And then you offer sacrifices, and then you're restored to the community and you're restored to God. So we see, like in chapter 12, that the uncleanliness of the world is just tied really tightly with life itself. You can't escape it. Chapters 13 and 14 take the uncleanliness further. It's not just childbirth and blood, but now skin disease and defiling mold. It seems like they're talking about two different things, skin diseases and defiling mold, but they're actually the same word for those two things. In the mind of Leviticus, it's like defilement or uncleanliness is this kind of semi-physical thing maybe that can get into clean things and make them unclean, whether that's a person or an object. And these chapters talk about the communal consequences that defilement has. The general pattern here is that when something is potentially defiling, the person or the house is kind of removed from communal contact. So the person's sent outside the camp, or the house is closed up, and they're left for a period to see if the defilement grows. What it seems the priest is looking for is a growth in its depth, that it kind of digs into the person or the object. The person can be, in chapter 13, the person can be covered from head to toe in a disease, but still be pronounced clean. So it seems like the defiling thing is not a surface thing, but it's a deeper thing. If it goes deep enough to affect the flesh in chapter 13, or if it goes deep enough to affect the hair, then it's considered defiling. And maybe the implication, again, thinking about blood and life, is that at that depth, if it reaches the flesh or the follicles of the hair, that the blood of the person becomes defiled. And we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So maybe, again, this disease has disrupted life. This maybe exposes like a cultural divergence between us and the Jews. In our world, we like to think physical issues have physical causes. We keep the physical and the spiritual separate. But to the Jews, the physical and the spiritual were one thing. The human was one. And at times, the physical aspect would bleed into the spiritual aspect and the other way around. So it seems like in the case of defiling diseases, whether of people or of objects, the physical corruption of the blood in this way was a reminder, or maybe even a sign, that death was amongst and all around us, maybe specifically with that person. There's a few hints that, very minor hints, that the defilement of the person could be tied to deeper sin with that person, not always, but sometimes. So it's actually quite a sad section of Leviticus. Spiritual death, symbolized by defilement, caused separation from their community. You see that at the end of chapter 13. The one who was defiled had to be cast outside of the camp and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," for as long as they had the disease, maybe for their whole life. They'll be separated from parents and their friends and their husband or their wife and their children, not because of anything they've done, but because of the nature of life in the world. They would follow the camp around as it moved around the desert, but they would always stay outside of it. So that's defilement. That kind of affects the person and the community. And then chapter 15, we get to the other side of the bracket. So chapter 12 began by talking about the defilement that bodily emissions during childbirth brought. But now we see it talking about bodily emissions during conception. It's structured in an interesting way, like a triangle, or what the academics call a chiasm. Basically, the outer parts correspond to each other and the inner parts correspond to each other, and they move towards this kind of center or a peak of the triangle, which has a unique point. So in the chiasm, in this chapter, in chapter 15, that starts... In the outer parts of the chiasm that happen at the very start and the very end of the chapter, they talk about unusual genital discharges. So if a man has unusual genital discharge, or if a woman has unusual discharge of blood for days at a time outside of their monthly period, they're considered significantly unclean. Anything that they touch becomes unclean, and anyone that touches the things that they touched will be unclean. And for 7 days after the end of the discharge, they will be unclean. And then on the eighth day, they have to offer sacrifices to make atonement. So they're significantly unclean. There's a big cost to this. So one step inwards from the beginning and the end, and we have another corresponding section where we look at the normal cyclical discharge of semen or of blood for a man and for a woman. And although this is natural and a part of life and a part of creating life, it's still considered unclean. And the man and the woman have to wait until after the discharges, their regular, normal, healthy discharges are ended, to be clean again. But they don't have to offer sacrifices this time. So they're moderately unclean. And then the part at the very center of the chiasm, which is verse 18, is the emissions of the man and during sex. This makes both of them only mildly unclean. They just need to wash and then they'll be clean again at the start of the next day. So it's kind of a weird thing to think about, I guess, that bodily discharges will make us unclean. thinking about this again from the perspective of life and death, or of the perspective of creation, the pattern here is interesting. It seems like the more the emissions support the creation of life, the less defiling they are. So emissions that are abnormal maybe indicate that the ability to create life isn't there. A bit like the section about defiling skin diseases, not really concerned about the skin disease, but about it as an indication of what's happening in the life of the whole, that something is dying, I guess. The kind of same thing here. I don't think it's really about the emissions themselves, but about what it could indicate in the life of the person. I don't think it's about the actual ability to create life, because there's lots of barren women in the Bible and their state doesn't seem to be linked with uncleanliness, but it's about what it represents, and saying the more life-giving, the better, I think. And here's a tangible way to measure that. But then why are emissions during sex still unclean, even though it's just mild and just for a day? I think the kind of peak of the chiasm is meant to point us forward one more step. So abnormal emissions are very unclean, normal emissions are moderately unclean, and emissions during sex are only slightly unclean. So the next step in the life-giving process must be totally clean, right? I think that's what the implication is. And so what's the next step in the life-giving process? It's childbirth. But that takes us back to the start, to chapter 12. Childbirth makes the mother unclean for 40 or 80 days. And then we go through the defiling skin diseases again, the defiling molds, and then back to the genital discharges. So the Israelites were caught in this cycle where life just brings death with it, where cleanliness is where you can't escape from uncleanliness. It was an inescapable truth. If you take all these things that make us unclean from last week and this week, the best a person could probably hope for in their life was to maybe spend about half of it being clean, maybe not even that. That's like if they kind of stuck to everything. So you're not even sinning. You're not doing anything wrong, but you still can't come into the presence of God and you can't be with the community of God. The prescription for that in Leviticus is time, space or separation, washing with water and sacrifice. These things could maybe bring you back if your uncleanness was dealt with, if your skin defilement was healed, if your emissions stopped. They could bring you back if you were healed from it. But that kind of leaves the Israelites in a tough spot, because often skin diseases don't heal very well or very quickly. You guys know I've been suffering with a skin disease. I don't know how long it'll take to heal. And many people would be going through similar things, maybe genital discharges, maybe bleeding that's uncontrollable. So it's these laws about cleansing are kind of harsh and heavy in some ways. You spend so much of your life unclean, and at times you don't even know if you'll ever be clean again. And that was the life of the old covenant Israelite. There was means to become clean, but it wasn't guaranteed. But the grace of the new covenant is that when Jesus comes, he doesn't just take away our sins, which is amazing and very important, but he goes all the way. He does everything that we need. He heals us and he cleans us. And so he breaks this cycle. In the Gospel of Mark, there's this story of a woman who bled for 12 years. And after reading these chapters, you kind of can imagine a bit better what that woman was going through. She was living outside of her community. her family and friends couldn't touch her, otherwise they would be unclean. She couldn't go into the temple and sacrifice. She had no connection with God. But yet, when she touched the robe of Jesus, when she came into contact with Jesus, she was healed and she was made clean. And the implication of that is that she was restored and she came back into community with God's people and with God himself. So the Israelites kind of desired cleanliness even within their old covenant context. Even though they had sacrifices for their sin, they still needed to be clean. There was a ritual that we've seen a couple of times with two birds, which we won't go into now, but you can ask questions about it in Q&A if you want, which kind of gave a little bit of hope that there was actually something that could actively take away uncleanliness. There was this bird, and if it was dipped in blood along with wood, hyssop, and scarlet yarn, and if that blood was splashed on the person, and then if that bird was let fly away, it was kind of considered that the bird had absorbed the uncleanliness of the person, that there's something that actually could take away uncleanliness. And when we come into the New Testament, we see fully what that ritual represented, that God in Jesus himself was going to take away our uncleanliness, not just forgive our sins, but take away everything that makes us unclean, and so that we can come into God's presence whenever we want. I think this passage of Leviticus broadens our understanding of what Jesus did. We really focus well on his forgiveness of our sins, but there's actually more to the Christian life than just having sins forgiven. There's the daily life, there's the daily need to live a clean life. And Jesus actually enables that fully for us. The woman who touched Jesus became clean. And we're made clean, so much so that we can even have the Spirit of God dwell in us. We're so clean now. And we're not in danger of ever becoming unclean. So we don't have to worry about these food laws, the laws of defilement on skin, the laws of mold in houses. That's all kind of been taken care of because we've been made so clean by Christ. All right, let me stop there. I hope you have a lot of Q&A questions because those are just some rambling thoughts and there's lots that I didn't touch on. So hear me with Q&A questions after the song, but let me pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you that you reveal to us yourself in your word. It can be really hard to understand different parts of it, but we thank you that today you've shared with us a bit of the cleansing power of Christ. We thank you that what the Israelites really desired and could never be sure of, we can be sure of in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we might live clean lives that are really pleasing to you. And we thank you for the gift of being able to come into your presence all the time and to even have your Spirit dwell in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now it is time for Q&A, and I can see that there's quite a few questions there for you, John. Hope you're ready. But we'll go through them one by one. Okay, first up, first question is, why is it that when a woman gives birth to a daughter, she remains unclean for longer compared to giving a birth to a son?
Yeah, good question. Oh, I should start by saying, if just because I haven't spent as much time in this passage, if there's something I can't answer, I'll kind of go away, think about it, and I'll record an answer and we'll share it next week or something.
That's fine.
Yeah, that is a good question. Sorry, I'm struggling a bit because I don't have my laptop, which has my Bible app on it, so it's a bit hard for me to jump around. But so that's in chapter 12, why when a woman gives birth to a daughter, remain unclean longer. So I think if we look carefully, we'll see that it's not that the daughter makes her unclean longer. it's the blood that makes the woman unclean. But it's when the son gets circumcised, which is chapter 12 verse 3, when the son gets circumcised on the eighth day, it seems to be the end of the defilement period. So becoming clean for the mother seems to be marked by the circumcision of the son, and then after that she's just waiting out that kind of in-between period. So I think it's not so much that daughters are more defiling, or the blood that comes when a daughter is born is more defiling than the blood that comes when the son is born. It's, I think, that when the son gets circumcised, that has some sort of cleansing effect, I think. And I haven't looked at this, but off the top of my head, I remember this passage. I don't actually know what it means, so I'm throwing it out there. Could be wrong. Someone can correct me. But there's this passage where, like, Moses is walking down to Egypt, maybe, and then God is, like, about to kill him. Like, it's kind of a really random passage in Exodus, I think. God's about to kill him, but then Zipporah, his wife, circumcises their son and touches Moses' feet with the son's foreskin, and then God decides not to kill him. So there's something, like, cleansing about circumcision, I think. Like, who knows what that passage is about? I've got to look at that more carefully. It's just weird. But there's kind of something there that says circumcision maybe cleans something. So I think it's not so much about the daughter being more unclean, but just the son can be circumcised and the daughter can't.
Right. Okay. I hope that sort of answered the question. But, well, if you have any follow-up question, please feel free to put them down.
Yeah, follow-up. Okay. It'll be interesting to look through that a bit more in the week, actually, so feel free to follow on.
Sure. Okay, second question. Why the need to include bald men?
I don't know, maybe just because men start to worry about balding at a certain age, so just reassuring the men, it's like, it's okay if you're bald, maybe. I think maybe a more serious answer is that it seems like they take hair. Hair is a sign of the health of the flesh and the blood within that flesh, I think. So it's like, if the defiling skin disease is deep, it will have some effect on the hair, right? Whether it changes the color or whether it falls out or whatever. They kind of look to the hair to indicate if it's okay or not. So if the man is actually bald, it's probably like a natural thing, right? Like, he's just lost his hair. But if he's kind of got patches of baldness, it might indicate there's some sort of defilement in the skin in those areas. So I think it's saying that, the lack of hair is not the sin. The lack of hair is not the uncleanliness or the defilement. It's the thing that's happening underneath. To the flesh and to the blood.
Yep. Yeah.
Good question.
Okay. Next question. What do you mean by life just bring death with it?
Yeah. I'm not actually sure. Like, so much of what I said was, like, not written down. So it's kind of my expression, maybe. But what do I probably mean by life just brings death with it is that I think what I was trying to say is that the world is so defiled that even life, like, when new life comes in, there's death or uncleanliness that comes with it. Like, it's kind of inescapable. And we're on the brink of death all the time, right? I might have a heart attack, I might get hit by a car, whatever. Like, the act of living life kind of invites death or invites uncleanliness. And it's basically a matter of time before death actually takes up the invite. So I think that's what I mean. Like, in this world, which is fallen, which is defiled, I guess, life and death are kind of linked. But what we're looking forward to as Christians is a world and a time where life and death is no longer linked, where death actually dies and only life remains. And that's kind of the hope of heaven. And that's what Christ brings through washing us clean.
Okay, thanks, John, for that. Next question. Why does chapter 13 talk about different colored hair so much? I think you sort of touched that a bit.
Yeah, so maybe just to like reiterate a bit, I guess it looks at the hair as a sign of health of the flesh and the blood underneath it. And it takes the flesh and the blood as a sign of the spiritual health of the person. As I mentioned in, I think I mentioned in the sermon, sometimes there's a few little verses that make it possible to think that sometimes defilement or uncleanliness, well, is one sent by God. That's definite. It says that in chapter 14, I think. So it can definitely be sent by God, but also can be as a kind of sent by God as a result of a sin or some sort of action in the person's life. So I think it looks at hair a lot because it indicates what's happening with flesh and blood, and the flesh and blood indicates possibly what's happening with the spiritual life of the person.
Okay. I think Linda has got just a comment on the Zoom chat. I'll just quickly read that. She thinks that if we look at the passage in the context of 2,000 years ago, back then medical advancement is very different from now. Then a lot of practice which may not be logical now is logic back then.
Yeah, possibly true. Yeah, it's possibly true, like, or definitely true, as in like we've definitely advanced a lot in our medical understanding. But I don't think the priest is being the doctor here. Like, I don't think he's saying, like, as in he's not diagnosing the disease, he's diagnosing the spiritual state of the person. He doesn't care if you have the disease or not. He's saying you're clean or you're not clean. And yeah, kind of taking out of physical things as an indication of what's happening inside, which is a bit foreign to us. Like, we kind of separate physical and spiritual, but for the Jews, it's like one thing.
No. Okay. Go back to the question in Padlet. If uncleanliness is not always necessarily indicative of a failed moral state, how/why is it fair that those who are unclean are segregated and restricted in participating in community, which include being in relationship with God by the temples?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that's like the sad part of life in the old covenant. Like you did suffer those things purely as part of life. Things weren't kind of made right or restored at that point. And so living in a defiled world under the old covenant system, the best that you could hope for was that sometimes you were clean. And that's just because I think we live in a defiled world, like after the fall. Like the way of things changed, right? The way that things happened in the Garden of Eden was different to how it happens now. So I imagine, I don't know this for sure, but I imagine that in the garden there was no such thing as like clean and unclean in the way that there is now. In the way that there is in the old covenant. And then now in the new covenant, we kind of get a taste of what will happen fully later on, in that suddenly we don't worry about clean and unclean anymore because Jesus made us fully clean. So that part of the grace of the new covenant is that even if we do things that are unclean, we have Jesus, a high priest, that makes us clean even in those situations. He's just such an effective high priest. And you can kind of read a bit of Hebrews to get your... Hebrews kind of explains that idea a bit more. So the why is, I think, just because they sadly lived in a fallen world without the new covenant. Yeah.
Okay. Thanks, John. I think only covering half of that question so far yet. So we'll keep going as quick as we can. Next one is, why is it a restitution offering in chapter 14?
Why is it the restitution offering? Oh, okay, yeah, I think in the NIV it just it translates it as a guilt offering, maybe.
Okay. Yep.
I think the idea of that restitution offering is probably a better translation. In that the person, by their uncleanness, is separated from God and the community. So the restitution offering marks the point in time when they actually come back together. Everything's restored. So it's the offering is called the guilt offering or the restitution offering, but it's not it's like a coming back together sort of thing. You've made restitution's been made and you're coming back together now. So I think it's not implying any guilt or anything there. It's just saying after everything's made right, mark it with this offering, and then we're back to clean life. We've kind of transitioned back.
Okay. Hope that answers that question. Next one is, why is that God has given women into childbearing and more body suffering than men? hard one, John.
Yeah, I don't know. I think I have to tread lightly with this question. I don't know. I don't think this is the type of question we get an answer for. If I was going to have a stab at it. Oh, man. Actually, maybe this is a question I'll have a think about in the week, because I've got a few like random thoughts in my head that aren't coming together. The why question is really hard. I'll record something in the week that gives like some sort of answer to it, and then we can share it next week. So sorry for that person. If you can hold off a week, I'll share something. Mm. Maybe not a satisfying something.
Yeah. Well, I mean, at the end of the day, it was God's decision. and, you know, men were being cursed with our own suffering. So, and it's just the way how God punishes and it's his decision.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, it's not like men weren't cursed. We were cursed in a different way, I guess.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I don't know. It'd be interesting to think about it. I don't know what answer I'll come to.
Cool.
Oh, yeah. Short thing that I'll record during the week. Good question.
All right, no worries. Next one is, isn't this a little unfair to call those unclean from things they can't control? For example, discharge. Is this also followed today by the Jews?
Mm. Yeah, I guess like kind of unfair, like it like you are unclean, like that thing did make you unclean, so it's kind of fair in that sense, like it's not like you didn't do it and so, but yeah, so it did happen. Mm. And so you are unclean. It's a little, it's tough for us to handle because it's out of our control, I guess. But kind of by God's reckoning, you're still unclean. So it's actually quite a blessing that he tells you and casts you out, because otherwise if you stay in there, you'd cause uncleanliness amongst the community, and then eventually, like, if that uncleanliness enters God's presence, it'd cause destruction. So casting you out, being really clear about what's clean and unclean, is actually a blessing. Like Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, presumably if they stayed in the garden, they'd just be destroyed. Similar with the clean and unclean. And then, is it followed by Jews today? Oh, I actually don't know. I can only assume so, because they, I guess, traditional Jews still hearts, obviously, to do a sacrifice they can't do now because the temple's destroyed, so they don't have that sacrificial system. And in its place, they have a whole bunch of other laws which have developed over the centuries to kind of make up for the loss of the temple system. I have to look into that a bit more, but I would guess that, yeah, I would guess they still do to some extent if they're kind of really strict Jews.
Okay. Next one is, what does this mean for us today individually and as a church?
I think, yeah, good question, as always. to some extent, it's what I was hoping for today is a change of perspective, to understand like God's work in Jesus is actually even more amazing than we ever realized before we read Leviticus. Like, we didn't realize how much uncleanliness there was in us, that Jesus is actually fully taken care of, and has done so for the whole church for all of time. And so what does it mean? I think it probably plays out in thankfulness, in prayer, in gratitude. If we're talking in the words of Leviticus, like in sacrifice, right? We should be sacrificing out of thanks for this sort of stuff. I guess in a general sense that's what it means. How does it play out in your life? I think it might play out in really enjoying things like prayer, because you can come before God at any time now. We just pray for whatever we want, whenever we want, pray before lunch or whatever. But there are a lot of times that people couldn't come before God. You'd be clean for unclean for half your life and you just couldn't come before God. So now we can do that all the time. So we should really enjoy prayer because of what it's taken to enable prayer for us. We should really enjoy sacrifice because we've been given so much. And the way that prayer looks like in your life might be, sitting down, actually closing your eyes, praying. It might be journaling and kind of praying in that sense. It might be praying for others. It might be giving your time and sacrifice, all those sorts of things, right? It plays out in a million ways. In the general sense, thankfulness, I think. Thankfulness and really enjoying the connection we have with God now that we're clean.
Okay. Thanks, John. Was there a mean of atonement, redemption for people back in the old covenant, for people who were unclean by a factor outside of someone's control, for example, illness, skin disease, disability, etc.?
Sort of not really. So I think at the end of chapter maybe 4, 13, 14, towards the end of chapter 13, so verse 45, the person with, I'll just read it out, anyone with such defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. So it's kind of like, no, if you have that disease, and it's considered defiling, then you just have to wait until your body heals, if it ever heals. So it's actually that, I think that's kind of what I was getting at, where it's quite sad really, right? Big parts of the Israelite community would have been cast out for their own safety and for the safety of the community so that they didn't get destroyed. And again, it kind of just shows us how amazing it is that people with skin diseases, I don't know if my skin disease would actually be considered defiling, who knows? Doesn't matter though. People with skin diseases, people with abnormal emissions, people with whatever, can actually all come into the church and be totally accepted by God because of the cleansing work of Christ. So the old covenant, as graceful as it was, as grace-filled as it was, there were some things that were just really hard for it to overcome. And one of those was this uncleanliness issue with skin diseases. There was a little bit of hope, which I mentioned, where there was that ritual with the two doves or pigeons that was tipped in the blood and then let go. There was a hope that something could actually remove uncleanliness, but it wasn't kind of fleshed out like it is in the New Testament. We actually have access now to that ritual.
Yep. Okay. I think we'll get three more, but should be a quick one. regarding women's suffering, the fall in Genesis, I'm not too sure. I think that was just a reference or something. but there's a question.
Oh, maybe to an earlier question, maybe to the childbirth one.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
Okay, so I'll kind of take that as answered, I think.
Yeah. And all good, thanks, John.
Okay.
Last final one is, what are your thoughts about Christians and the use of incense and burning sage to cleanse space or drive out negative energies?
Oh, wow. I think it's like, so we have to be careful with it. It's not innately wrong to use incense, right? So we saw all throughout the rituals, like there's incense burnt here and there. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But we can see the danger of doing things improperly with Nadab and Abihu, the two priests, the sons of Aaron, that got killed for offering foreign fire.
Yeah.
So I think the path to cleansing is what God tells us the path to cleansing is. So the kind of like the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Like, you know that cleansing works because you can enter God's presence without an issue. So Nadab and Abihu, they did their own type of cleansing or whatever. They offered like random fire, and that was not acceptable, and said that was unclean, so they got destroyed. But if they offer correct fire, they don't get destroyed. So you're kind of dragging that into now, and the use of incense and burning sage to cleanse a space. We just have to do it how God tells us to do it. And now we know that it's not really the incense or the ritual that cleanses those things anymore, but it's Christ that cleanses it. So if we come before God thinking that sage and incense will actually cleanse us before God, we're really mistaken, and you're running a really dangerous line. But that's not to say that in itself incense and sage and burning them and smelling them is like wrong in itself. Like, you can enjoy the smell of it. You might think it like helps you focus or whatever. There's all those sorts of things. So I think there's nothing innately wrong with it. But if you want to use it to come before God, then I think you've got it wrong, because the Bible's really clear in that it's Jesus that cleanses us.
So
feel free to use them for whatever purpose you like, but not for coming before God.
Definitely. All right, thank you, John. There's quite a number of questions there, but good questions as well. Definitely. Thank and you, I think you got a couple of follow-up to do, so
thanks for paying so much attention to that sermon as well. I feel like it was a bit rough. So thank you for all the questions and clarifying and forcing me to think about stuff more deeply.